Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, bubba.
Hey, bubba.
Man, good to hear from you today. We're going to talk a little text for the seventh Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for July the 12th, 2015. As we get ready today, Bubba, what you want to say, I got to say it's kind of an interesting gathering of texts today. Everything from Amos through to John the Baptizer. What you got on your mind?
Well, a couple of themes seem to show up for this day, I think. And they sort of cross each other, the way I look at it. I mean, there's the Amos text and the gospel text have a lot to do with speaking truth to power.
Mm-hmm.
You know, who's in charge? Is it God or the earthly powers? Church and state issues here, all kinds of things in those two. And then in Ephesians and Psalms, you have a whole most different theme, which would be the gifts of God's amazing grace.
Mm-hmm.
You got 10 and 11 there in the psalm, and then you've got this wonderful liturgical prayer of blessing in Ephesians with so many theological words. If you can't find one to preach about, you just don't know how to preach.
Just so grab you one and take off on it.
Grab, put a verb in your mouth and drop in the Atlantic Ocean and take off. That's the way Mark Twain described the German language, you know, and, yeah, we got a lot to talk about. And I think, and, you know, like I said, it's kind of like two different things going on at the same time.
Yeah. Let's take let me know if this throws too much of a curve, but I'm intrigued by the way you paired them up. I wonder if we take a little bit different tack today and look at that internal pair, Psalm 85 and Ephesians.
Yeah.
And then let's look at the external pair, Amos and the gospel.
Yeah. That works for me. So the psalm this is part of a longer psalm that's kind of a dialogue, kind of, and reminds us once again that the psalms are, we used to say the hymn book, but it's really a liturgical book.
Right.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
these things were chanted or sung and done in lots of ways, but they were antiphonal at times. You know, who's saying what to whom is important. And that's hard to pick out because we don't have the instruction manual. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't have the liturgical book I've got not only the Book of Common Prayers and Episcopalian, but I got books on how to celebrate the Mass. We don't have any books on how to celebrate.
Right.
For Israel's worship. But this is pretty, pretty clearly kind of a dialogical thing. And the first section is pretty much a kind of sin, repentance, revival kind of psalm. I mean, that's why we've done all these things. And then this is probably by the priest or some spokesperson, and this is not aimed at God so much as it's a proclamation, a preaching of, or an absolution almost, of what God will do. You have come, you know, go Lord, we are bad, we repent. It's almost like an order, a longer communal order of confession and forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And you have this wonderful promises of God proclaimed to the people in this. And you start, I will listen to what the Lord God is saying. See, this isn't aimed at God. This is first of all the spokesperson. For you speak peace to your faithful people. He's talking to God and to those who turn their hearts to you. And then truly your salvation is near to those who fear you and your glory may dwell in your land. Though he ostensibly says it's to God, this is really a proclamation.
Right.
Particularly 10, 11, and on down, it totally changes direction. And love and faithfulness have met together. Righteousness of peace have kissed each other. What a great image of harmony and love and shalom. This is what he's saying. Faithfulness spring up, righteousness again. And then this kind of connection that you have a lot of in Hebrew scriptures of a very pragmatic productivity, you know, prosperity, the land will yield its increase. It's sort of this really connection that's somewhat problematic sometimes.
Right.
Of saying if you're good, God will bless you
mm-hmm.
materially.
Right.
to, and you got to think about where this happened and how it went and that connection with that. And how do we deal with that now? How do we think about that? Well, it's an interesting theological question.
Yeah, it is. And I think part of the answer is just what you did. You situate this text. Had an interesting discussion with a young pastor, a young preacher this week, and we weren't shouting at each other. We come from different theological perspectives, perhaps, but I was just trying to talk with him about the importance of, he was real big on, well, see, this verse says, and that's what you got to preach. And I said, well, you know, you got to back off and think of it in the larger context. And he said, well, you can't preach every theological idea in every sermon. You'd be up there for 2 hours. And I'm thinking, well, you'd be up there longer than 2 hours, but trying to talk about the importance of keeping these things situated. And right. As you were talking through there and realizing this is set in a time of confession and repentance and acknowledging sin and evil and trouble and all of the things that have been a part of our conversation, especially for the last few weeks, then to hear this text is good news. I was thinking of your image of Fred Craddock overhearing the gospel.
Right.
This is the priest speaking these things. And you're right, it's not so much that we need to inform God of what God's salvation is about. We're being reminded as a community, we are hearing this, and this is an image of what God can and will do. Kind of like that great closing scene in the movie from years ago, Places in the Heart, with right. Sally Field, John Malkovich, right. about racial division and a small town and all of this. And at the end, all the characters that have died and after a shooting and after a lynching and all this kind of stuff, they're all in church and this camera sweeps and you see all the characters that were dead sitting there passing the communion, you know. And,
right.
And
right.
This is that image looking forward. This is the peaceful right. kingdom yet to come. So.
Well, and drawing on some of my Methodist roots, if I may, mm-hmm. and kind of perfect, you know, kind of pietism at there. There is an aspect at that, and I think sociologically can be shown that if and when people behave in a Christian manner, mm-hmm. society is better. You know, it's just, if we quit our meanness. And if we go about, you know, if we do, then society's better and there is more prosperity. If, yeah. you know, and using the old Methodist, you know, kind of revival preaching kind of roots. And I'm saying, you know, the guy who drinks, if he quits drinking and quits buying, he's spending all the money on the booze and comes home and loves and cares for his family, they actually prosper.
There
that
you
can
go.
Be demonstrated. And this is part of what's being said here. Is there is a connection between righteousness, love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace in a society and its harmony and its prosperity.
Yeah.
And so there is a connection, but it's not the connection we sometimes think. If you're bad, God punishes. If you're good, God blesses. It yeah. doesn't work quite that way.
A mentor of mine, Henry Blackaby, used to say, as the church, don't blame the world for being dark. Okay. The fault lies when the church quits being light.
Yep.
And yep. it's sort of yep. that thing. Hey, if we're followers of Christ, we're people of God, let's act like it and then see what happens in the world. So good message. Wow. Good message. Take right. that then to the sort of paired reading in Ephesians and what it is we have Paul talking about here.
Well, one thing is this is a great introduction to the next 7 Sundays through deep into August, 7 lessons in a row. And this is the first one from, Ephesians. Mm-hmm. So if you break out your commentary on the Ephesians, you can do a series, summer series, if you want to.
There you go.
If you hadn't thought about it already and preach on Ephesians. In the Greek, verses 3 through 23 or a one long, I call it Faulknerian sentence. If you're familiar with William Faulkner and the sentences that go without yep. a period, one long flowing. And that's why, and it's kind of liturgical. You know how sometimes praise or prayer, even in the extemporaneous, if you want to think of it as an extemporaneous prayer, you know, with no form written and things, you know how sometimes people are praying, and Lord, we just want to think, and it just goes on and on. And there's not a, There's not a logical noun verse. You know, you can't parse the sentence.
Yeah.
It's just an overflowing of the heart.
Yeah. This is just, what's the phrase I'm trying to, it's a stream of consciousness almost.
And it's a stream of consciousness, but it's thought out in a different kind of way. I would say it's probably dictated. So it's not written out and taken down, but it goes, it's about what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be in relationship to God? And, you know, it just goes on. And liturgical, promise language, praise language, prayer, blessing. And man, this, talk about, you know, this, when your young man was talking about you'd be there 2 hours. Well, if you tried to unpack that, you'd be there a week.
Yeah.
This is cosmic. It goes from, before creation to the end, fullness,
ending of all things. Yeah.
Yeah. The Alpha and Omega. It goes on and it's about what does it mean to be situated in this? And so if you were going to try to preach on this, you might introduce the notion of there's this long understanding of who we are. You know, what was it? Martin Luther King used to like to quote, you know, the arc of the universe is toward justice, you know, the arc of history. And sometimes if we get stuck in the minute, we can get despairing.
Yeah.
We get stuck in the moment. And this one lifts us out of that and says, look at this. This is where what's going on, and this is where we are. I saw a picture on Facebook the other day that was taken by one of the satellites, like on Mars or I don't know which one of the planets it's on. And it had this picture, and you could see the kind of the Earth. And then in the distance, it had a little arrow against a little piece of light and said, you are here. The Earth in the distance taking the picture from the satellite.
Right.
From the probe. That's the kind of thing this is.
Yeah.
This is have perspective on who you are, but it's not to say that you're little. Mm-hmm. It's to say in the midst of all this hugeness, God knows you and cares about you.
Yeah.
He has known you since the beginning of time. He will bring you to the fullness of time. You got all this wonderful theological language, and I don't, you know, this might be the introduction to, like I said, 7 weeks in Ephesians.
Absolutely. It'd be a wonderful
election. Mm-hmm. Predestination's in here. God's grace in Christ and how lavish God's grace is. God's grace is a mystery revealed. Who of us who heard our president speak a eulogy, which he actually preached.
Right.
When he started talking about grace, this is what he's talking about. The mystery revealed of God's grace.
Yeah.
I kept thinking about Joseph when president was talking about Dylann Roof. Mm-hmm. I think thinking about Joseph's speech at the end of Genesis, you meant it for bad, but God meant it for good. Somehow right. God, the amazing grace of God is God works within what happens to happen, make something good. This is the mystery of grace revealed.
Yeah.
The gift of the Holy being marked with the Holy Spirit. It is just an amazing piece of work that has all of this. And it's mostly back to that. What I'm talking about with Psalm, what happens when we become aware of God's overwhelming grace?
Yeah. I think you got a great idea here. And if it's where you can, I chose to be in a series based out of Samuel this summer, and I can't quite step out of it yet, but I really like the idea of saying, wow, what if I moved here into the readings for the next 7 weeks out of Ephesians and use that whole idea of let's step back just a little bit and look for this longer working of God, get away from worrying about interpreting all of the details within a single passage. Let's step back, and we're going to take an overview of these next few weeks.
And one idea that sort of helps with that is it talks about the divine inheritance. Mm-hmm. So one thing you could say is we have been given this gift, and it's a gift box. And each week we're going to take out of this gift box and see what is this? Mm-hmm. You know, you ever get a gift box where somebody sends you a lot of things at once? I used to get those in college we'd send them to David out in Seattle, you know, something with a lot of there. You take one piece out at a time and they're disconnected, but they're all connected to the gift and grace of God.
That it's a gift. That's right. That's right. Well, that's a great image.
What's in the gift box? What have we inherited now? What have we got?
We're going to open the gifts of God's grace.
Yeah.
Oh, hey, alliteration and all. It's ready to go.
We're a full service homiletic discussion group here.
That's it. Well, we better serve the, let's move now to these, what I've called these exterior texts and explore the connection between Amos and the gospel for today.
Well, I'm going to start with Amos, but just know that Amos is picked because of how it goes with the gospel lesson.
Right. There is an intended connection here.
And so the gospel lesson is the story of the beheading of John the Baptist, which is familiar to all of us. And so we can see, even without rereading it again, how it's connected. You know, King Herod chopped off John the Baptist's head. So here we got Amos. And he's got this wonderful argument with Amaziah and Jeroboam as to whose priest is he, you know, and whose prophet is he? He's an atypical prophet. He's not a temple priest or a teacher. And interestingly enough, this is a difficult thing. Besides just being a farmer, he's also an alien. He's from out of town. He's from the other side of the Civil War.
I was going to say,
He's from Judah, from the southern kingdom. And he's called of God to go prophesy to the northern kingdom.
Yeah, he's a reverse carpetbagger.
In a certain sense. He's going up and telling the king of the kingdom, the other kingdom, what's wrong with him. And, you know, the thing that the story goes, and, you know, the north at this time, according to Amos, had pride, plenty, prosperity, and power. Talk about your alliteration, pride. Plenty, prosperity, and power. They were the epitome of eat, drink, and be merry. But in the midst of all that pride, plenty, prosperity, and power, they also had no justice. The poor were afflicted and exploited. Judges were corrupt. As it says in chapter 8, verse 5, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, you know? And so you got this great image of the wall and the plumb line. And, you know, even if you don't know much about construction, it's a pretty simple thing. Get a heavy rock, take a string, hold out the string. You're going to have a straight up and down line. Hold it up against a wall, and you'll know whether your wall is plumb, it's vertical. It's pretty simple. And he said, God has a plumb line. And the plumb line is not, have we obeyed all the Ten Commandments, this, that, and the other? The plumb line is justice and mercy. Are you a kind and generous and loving people? That's the plumb line that Amos is holding out, is that, yeah, you've been prosperous, but have you been good? And how do you treat the least among you? And you don't treat them well. And he holds up this plumb line. Well, this kind of preaching does not please those with plenty. And Amos is told, you know, you can't say that. This is the king's temple. And the king doesn't like what you're saying, so you have to leave. And Amos says,
you think I wanted to be here in the first place?
I'm a herdsman and a dresser, and the Lord took me and said, go prophesy.
Yeah.
So I don't owe anybody anything. I got no diploma from the Israel School of Prophecy and Theology. I got no ordination. I have no certification, and I got no salary. So, I'm going to preach what the Lord told me to preach.
Yep, that's it.
That's pretty much the argument. So you take that kind of argument. Amos is saying the king wants to silence the prophet who is pretty much doing the emperor has no clothes line. You know, not the emperor has no clothes line. The emperor has no clothes line.
I didn't even go there, Bubba, but yeah, once you said it.
I always do. Anyway. And you bring this then over into the gospel lesson, and you've got this situation where John the Baptist has been preaching repentance and forgiveness, and he's talking to everybody, and he's particularly got off on King Herod and his wife Herodias. So, shifting into that lesson.
Right.
This may or may not be important in your community, but there are a slew of Herods in the Bible, and it's it's right. kind of important to know. They Which, left bloody footprints all over the New Testament. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You know, you got Herod the Great, who was the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. You've got his son, Archelaus, who was a threat to the Holy Family, just barely mentioned, but he ruled somewhere else, so they went around him and hid to Egypt. Another son, Antipas, who killed, this is the one we're talking about today, that mm-hmm. killed John the Baptist. And his grandson, Agrippa the First, killed James and had Peter arrested. And his great-grandson, Agrippa the Second, was the one who had Paul on trial
right.
in Caesarea, the one who said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So you've got them strode from the great down through the grandson, great-grandson, and we all call them all Herod.
Right.
So
yeah.
Just know that this is the son of the one who tried to kill Jesus as a baby.
Not to insert anything, and I genuinely do not insert a political comment here, but with the presidential campaign season heating up and the likelihood that the United States may elect our third President Bush, it would be similar to saying that. You'd say, well, President Bush, and then you go, well, which one are you talking about?
Which one
are you
talking about?
Yeah.
And we may end up with Clinton versus Bush. Well, so which Clinton are you talking about? Which Bush?
Deja vu all over again.
All over again. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There you go. Yeah. So this is Antipas, and his story is that he went to visit his half-brother, his stepbrother Philip, and fell in love with and began an affair with Philip's wife, Herodias, and they divorced their respective spouses and got married. And then John, being John, couldn't just preach to the poor people about, quit your meanness and join the church. He had to point out to the king that you're not living right. And, you know, this is, you're an adulterer and so is your wife and yada, yada, yada. And surprise, surprise, Herodias did not like being called out in public.
Didn't appreciate that.
And got him, had him arrested. But Herod, there's this wonderful line in here. I've always loved this line where it talks about how he wanted to do something about it, but he was kind of scared to. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. And I always love that line. And it's like looking out and you're preaching and you got somebody who's got this quizzical look on their face, perplexed. But they keep coming back to listen to you. Mm-hmm. You'd like to listen to him. Well, this to me is the seeker. The person who's not in the amen corner. Herod's not in the amen corner. Mm-hmm. And he knows that John's made his wife mad, but he knows somewhere within that John is telling the truth and he listens right. and he's trying to sort out his soul. This is to me. Herod, this line, perplexed but liking to listen, is to me the quintessential seeker, the person who's just not ready right. to make a commitment. So you have this story, and then he just falls off. He's a waffler. Hmm. You know, he can't, he's got all of, he says, well, if I do this, if I do that, you know, I got my wife, I got my political realities, I got my friends to impress, I got the Romans to keep off my back. He's got all these pressures. And so he keeps John in the basement because he can't figure out what to do.
Right.
Politically. Plus, he's got this thing where he kind of likes him and he's kind of afraid to kill him because, you know, he might be a real prophet, which is sort of hinted at the beginning. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.
Yeah.
He came back to get me. You know, he really sees him as the voice of God. So you got the story, you know, how it unfolds. And Salome is probably his stepdaughter. It's probably Herodias's daughter by Philip or somebody. And she takes her opportunity. He promised, and she, a drunken promise, I'll give you anything. And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Now, what's interesting here, a couple of things. One is that speaking truth to power. What is the prophet or the preacher's job? Who are we obliged to? Now, Amos was able to just, we think, able to walk away.
Right.
You know, I mean, he was able to keep preaching and all this. And John was arrested, put in prison, and eventually executed. But both of them are, where does your highest loyalty lie? And this isn't just to preachers, to people who stand in the pulpit, but to a Christian. And there's a lot of discussion right now, and I'm particularly around the homosexual debate, and I don't know how far you want to go about that, but with the same-sex marriage, mm-hmm. and people are on both sides of this issue are saying, well, I have a higher loyalty.
I have to stand for what's right.
Mm-hmm. I have to stand for what's right, and others are saying, well, I don't see how that affects you. It's not a religious thing. It's a civil, you know, and we're very mm-hmm. complex, and it'll sort itself out. And I'm not taking a place. I think most people can figure out where I am with that.
Mm-hmm.
But I will say that it's a legitimate debate. And to say to someone, if they even raise that issue, that there's something wrong with them is not good, because it is a legitimate question to ask. And we need to give ourselves some time to think through, where does our loyalty lie? And what is the result of my witness? How do I make that witness? So that's an important question.
Yeah.
That I kind of comes up here as we think about, what does it mean to speak the truth that we understand? And how do we do that with love? How do we do that?
Yeah.
So another, but within the context of Mark, one of the things that's pretty important is this. Why did he put it here? That's always the question.
Right.
When you get a story like this, you say, why did the author put it here? Particularly if it's not just chronological, and mm-hmm. I don't think anything in the Gospel is totally put there on terms of chronology. They weren't thinking in the terms of the way we think about writing. It's not to say the stories aren't true, but the order in which they're yeah. given is for a rhetorical purpose.
Yeah. This is a flashback technique.
Right.
And we just have to realize we see this all the time in movies yeah. and TV dramas and, you know, the story's moving along and all of a sudden the character thinks, oh man, this is John the Baptist. And then we get this flashback scene. So,
yeah.
but I still think it makes a good question. Why does Mark have this flashback here?
Why does he put it here? Exactly. And, mm-hmm. and I think it has to do with moving the story along in a couple of ways. One of which is that the opposition to Jesus is going to move from local. So it just followed the last couple of weeks in his hometown.
Right.
And it's moving it to a foreshadowing of a national issue. This is going to move from local to, it's going to spread as Herod heard of Jesus preaching. You know, it's going to spread through the rest of the gospel to kind of a national power. And what it foreshadows Jesus' execution in some ways. It's going to say, look, don't expect a good outcome here, folks.
Hmm.
When you speak truth to power, power doesn't like it.
Right.
Look what happened to John. This will happen to Jesus. And you got to remember that even the first people who read Mark's gospel knew Jesus has been crucified.
Mm-hmm.
So this is not a surprise ending, right?
Right?
For anybody.
Right.
So when he puts this in here, it's like, see, this is what happened. This is a part of the leading up to Jesus' crucifixion is Herod's having been the kind of person
yeah.
who ended up killing John. And it's kind of a foreshadowing. And there's also this little play on he has been raised. And, you know, the first people who read the gospel had already knew about the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection. So when this is brought up, they're thinking, well, but Jesus was raised and this is a way of saying, but not the same thing.
Yeah.
He was wrong. This is a superstition that John the Baptist was raised as another person. Jesus, and when we get to it, Jesus is raised as the same person in a different kind of body. So
yeah.
you see that. And the burial of John the Baptist, the disciples heard about it. They came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. And there it stops. And this is, again, a piece of what happens later. Oh, this is different than John the Baptist, because one of the things of the early church is always about how Jesus was an inheritor or a follower with John the Baptist, but how he moved past him and wasn't the same thing.
Right.
that's where the story, I mean, kind of literarily plays out in here.
Right. It's not the old joke. Well, it's all the same, except it's different. It's very connected. It's very connected. And you're right. We're using the outcome of the previous story to help us understand the current story.
Right.
And so, it's all the same, except it's different.
Homiletically, I think there's some real key issues, you know. I think, and I want to go back to just briefly the issues of that are roiling the United States at this time. I don't think you can preach on these things without sorting out what that means, that knowing that that's on people's minds. I think one of the things one can say is, we do have an obligation to speak, but to whom do we speak and how do we speak?
Right.
You know, we're speaking to our congregations. We're talking to them about living. So how does one witness what one believes in the public square, naked public square, in a faithful yet kind and Christian manner? I think that would be a theme I would want to talk about. You know, I'm not going to tell you what your conviction about this is, but how do you hold discourse in the United States in the 21st century about these very vital issues in a Christian and caring way?
That's it. And be careful what you're saying. Think deeply, Pastor. Yes, you don't preach every theological point, every sermon, but be aware of what you're doing and what you're saying. Be aware of your own theological worldview. Be aware of the sort of, I use that term a lot, worldview of your congregation. We got to be careful what we say. We are to speak the truth, whether it's to power, whether it's to our congregation, certainly in our own lives. We are living in a very highly charged time.
Yep.
And it doesn't matter where you're preaching. Again, we're grateful that we have listeners literally around the world. And so things are highly charged in Europe right now. Things are highly charged in Africa right now. Things are highly charged everywhere we go. Pastors, it calls for us to preach sincerely and carefully and with that dignity and love and respect. Amos meant no disrespect. He was literally doing what God asked him to do. However, we just got to be careful how we do it. Bubba, I know we're out of time. We probably went a little over today, but those of you that are still with us, we appreciate you listening. And
John, you just hit that erase button and take all the stupid stuff I said out. It'll be under.
I've already been thinking, well, you know, I had a lot of stuff that just wasn't worth hearing. So who knows? By the time we get to the air, this may be clean, smooth, and all well. We meant well, didn't we, Bubba?
We did, indeed.
Indeed. All right, man. Not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Karma Chameleon, written and performed by George O'Dowd and the Boys of Culture Club.
If I listen to your life, would you say, Come and go. Love it will be the colors of life.